Okay, our guests are done. Okay, Philippians chapter 2. Personally, I'd rather sit down and hear that again. No. I wouldn't mind it. I wouldn't mind just sitting down and hearing it about five more times. Philippians 2. But I get to hear some of this afternoon. You're going to tape it. No, you're not going to do it now. That's fine. We're going to try to tape some of those songs that we did on the play this afternoon. Philippians chapter 2. That music is soothing to the soul. That's for certain. Okay, Philippians 2 and then Colossians 3. Philippians 2 is what I've dubbed before to be the greatest virtue. I might make a little slight variation on that. Virtue tends to refer to character or an action, where the virtue that I'm referring to here is humility, and that's more of an attitude. So it's a virtue in the mind, I guess you could say, Philippians 2. And then Colossians 3 will be what better coined would be the greatest virtue as far as character or an obedience. Philippians 2, verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Okay, as we read down through that, verse 2, like-minded, verse 2, one mind, verse 3, lowliness of mind, verse 5, let this mind. Now, anybody can pick that up except some Greek professor, he might miss that. But the idea is that's an attitude there. And that is the greatest attitude that one can have, and that's an attitude of a humble spirit. Okay, in action, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 22 to 25. This in particular would be what I believe is the greatest virtue or action as a matter of obedience. Verse 22. Servants, obey in half things your masters according to the flesh. Okay, obey in all things according to the all things your master according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Okay, you can see this is verse 2, obedience. Verse 24, service. Verse 23, whatever you do. Okay, so this is actions. Okay, not with eye service as men pleasers. And the motive of the action or the driving force of the action is into verse 22, but in singleness of heart. Singleness of heart. Okay, let's pray. We'll run this morning. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words, and I pray you'd help us to realize the greatest character quality that we could place within our soul, be a blessing to thee and to others. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I've said it several times. I believe the greatest attitude, and at that time I'd say virtue, virtue in mindset would be the attitude of humility. A humble person is teachable. A humble person is a serving individual. They have a serving spirit. In Acts 24 or 20, verse 19, again, humility is an attitude, just to remind ourselves. It's an attitude that one should have. It's an attitude that you should have. If you don't, then that's pride. Okay, Acts 20, verse 19, Paul calls this serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and then so forth. Humility of mind. Humility is an attitude. When somebody tries to portray this attitude, you know, outwardly, it often turns pretty stinky. Okay? Humility is a mindset you should have. It says in James 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift thee up. Now, if you have a hard time with humility, we'll help you out. Okay, you're an animated dirt ball. You came from dirt, you're going back to the dirt, you're absolutely worthless without Jesus Christ. How's that? Okay, and just get that in mind, keep that in mind. You ain't nobody important, you ain't nobody special. The only thing that gives you any worth in life is the blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Okay, so we got that down pat. If you don't think that, then stick your head in a hole someday and the Lord will kick you in the rump. Right in the brain. Okay, and so they realize you need to humble yourself. Okay, if you don't want to humble yourself, I dare say that you're going to get humble pie someday. And the Lord, when he gives you humble pie, it's right in the face, it's all over the hair, and it ain't a pleasing sight because I've had it several times. Okay, so we are to humble ourselves. Proverbs 16 and Proverbs 29 both refers to this as a humble spirit. Isaiah chapter 60, let's see, what is it, 57, verse 15. Again, it refers to the high and lofty one, referring to God, and it says that he dwells with them who are of a contrite and humble spirit. Humility is the greatest virtue as far as attitude goes, okay? Using the word virtue in a mindset situation. And in Colossians 3, it refers to as humbleness of mind. Humbleness of mind. Again, humility is an attitude. This is something that's within your mind, within your heart. Only you can know about it. Okay? And yes, you might have some actions to demonstrate it, but yet those actions can also be demonstrated by prideful people also. So, it's something between you and God. You cannot get saved unless you humble yourself first. God will not save a proud man. So you must humble yourself first. You cannot have revival in a country until people humble themselves. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Okay, you cannot learn the Bible itself on your personal level with God unless you humble yourself and believe what it says. There's a lot of things that will not happen in your life unless you humble yourself, which is the greatest mindset that a person can have. If I were a coach, a lot of people think that they would want an athlete that has self-confidence. Personally, I don't want an athlete that has self-confidence. I want nothing to do with an athlete that has self-confidence. They have confidence in themselves because that's the type of a person that is not teachable. That's the professional levels where the athlete makes more than, you know, two or three or four times than a coach. And who's the coach going to tell them anything? Not much. They have to be psychologists. Okay, so the kind of athlete I want, that I would look for as a coach, would be one that has confidence, number one, in the coach. He has confidence in the rules of the sport. And he does not display overconfidence toward the enemy, the opponent. That, to me, is the kind of athlete you want. If he has confidence in himself, the Bible says in Philippians 3:3, having no confidence in the flesh. Now, granted, I know confidence will be displayed, but the confidence in his mindset is his confidence in his coach, in his wisdom of the sport, his confidence that the rules are to be conducted in this fashion, this way, but yet he's not overconfident whenever the opponent shows up. If he thinks he can beat him over, you know, just terribly bad, he's overconfident, he drops his guard, and then he loses the game. Okay, as far as Christianity goes, confidence is in our coach or the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Our confidence is very strong in the rules of the game. That's this book. But we're not overconfident towards our opponent, the Satan himself, because he knows this book better than you do and I do. So therefore, the right athlete is one that's always vigilant. A lot of times you'll see a very good team, a very talented team, who get bored with the bad teams, they take them for granted, and then they lose. Why? It's because they were self-confident. And they were overconfident, dropped their guard. I remember years ago, and of course I'm dating myself, I remember watching Bird and McHale and Robert Parrish when they were with Celtics, and you had Danny Ainge, you know, and Dennis Johnson. That was their main five. And I watched them when they came and played the Bulls, and the Bulls stunk to high heaven back then, about the way they do now. I was watching a game when this was in person, one of the few times I went to a game, and it was like the Celtics were just playing with them. Just another game. The Bulls stink. Yeah, blah, blah, blah. And what they were going to do is they were going to wait till about the fourth quarter and then just step it up and win the game. Well, when it get time to that, you could tell that's what they were doing. When it got time to the fourth quarter, they're going to step it up. The wheels just fell off the wagon, and they got beat by the Bulls. I mean, that was unheard of at that time period. What it was is they just were so self-confident, and they dropped their guard, and when it time for them to pick up their guard, everything fell apart at that time, and they lost the game. Okay? And so what we're looking for in an athlete is an attitude of humility, and that will be demonstrated by them being teachable, realizing they don't know everything about the game, they're not professional, blah, blah, blah. And then they will actually use their ability to serve other players to make somebody else look good. You see, a good athlete can make himself look good, but a great athlete makes others look good. The other players are good around them. You see, and that's what makes a great athlete, because he not only plays his game to the best of ability, but he helps elevate the games of others. You know, like them big, tall goons, they've got to depend on us shorter guys to dish them the ball. Because, you see, the altitude's taller, the air's thinner, it's harder to think as clear, and so them big goons got to have the short guys like a Steve Nash to deliver them the ball. They can't do it themselves, you see? And so, but they make other players look good. A great player makes an average player look like a good player. And that's done through humility. Now, God in this Bible will use sports to illustrate doctrinal truths. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, running from verse 24 to 27, the last four verses there, will use track and boxing and wrestling to illustrate the judgment seat of Christ. How you and I are to take care of our physical body as an athlete takes care of their body for their sport. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, gold, silver, metal crown, okay? And as far as, you know, the Olympic sports, bronze, we do it to gain an incorruptible crown. Okay, so there's a difference there. Obviously, we know it's the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is it's illustrated what we know as a sports banquet. Okay, I even remember when you played organized sports, that at the end of the season, they had a sports banquet. How many of you remember the sports banquet? Okay, what happened at the sports banquet? Okay, they would have a table with trophies, and they'd have certain achievements, and the coach would get up and honor certain players for what they did. They may have said something about the bench warmers where they helped us in practice, but they did not give trophies for that. Okay, they did not chew anybody out for messing up a game at that time, for missing a basket, you know, missing a field goal. They didn't. All the negative was dropped. It was all positive achievements. That's similar to the judgment seat of Christ, in that, you know, the five crowns, possibly seven crowns passed out, gold, silver, metal, all that stuff, precious stones, all that's passed out, judgment seat of Christ. But that's not given to the bench warmers. That's not given to the believers who have done nothing for their Savior. The believers who have done nothing for their Savior, they get eternal life because that's a gift. Jesus Christ said, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the promise is you get to enter and see the kingdom of God in reference to the millennial kingdom in that context. But to receive an inheritance and to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, that is conditional upon what you do for the Savior after salvation. You may be a pew sitter. You may show up in church, but if you don't read your Bible in a week, if you don't witness for Jesus Christ, if you do absolutely nothing with your salvation and you mock people who try to do something for your Savior, when you hit the judgment seat of Christ, there ain't going to be a trophy for you. Don't expect it. You say, well, that beats the alternative. Yes, it does beat the alternative, but you ain't going to be happy at that time. You say, well, I'll be happy to go into heaven. Don't get pious with me on that. You're not going to be real happy because you've done, your life will be made manifest at that time. And so I'm trying to encourage you. 2 Corinthians 5 is about the judgment seat of Christ. And it says there, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That is not persuading a lost person to get saved. That is persuading a backslidden, apostate Christian that you better do something for your Savior. That's what that context is about. And so, what is the greatest character trait that we can get in our lives to be a blessing to our God? I believe it's the same character trait that any coach wants in an athlete. The number one character trait. I believe this number one character trait is one that's going to be the best thing to have in a parent, in a child, in a pastor, in a Christian, in a political leader, in an athlete. I believe this is the number one character quality. It is the greatest virtue. Colossians chapter 3 implies it to be singleness of heart. What is this? If you go to Malachi chapter 3, we'll see a character trait of God himself. Malachi 3 verse 6. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6, it says, I the Lord, well, let me make sure I get exactly what I want it there. He says, for I am the Lord, I change not. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. He's dealing with the Abrahamic covenant there, but basically he said, I change not. In the New Testament, Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, what is that character trait? Now, the word I'm going to use is not in the Bible itself, is the word consistency. I change not. Now, that doesn't mean God is inflexible. God does not change. In other words, God is consistent with what he has written down in his rule book. The flexibility that God has is within the confines of the Word of God, because God is unchangeable in his character, but yet God will use different methods with different people in different time periods. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yeah, but at one time he was a child. Another time he was a teenager. Another time he was a young man. That's a change. That's a variety in there. Okay, but as far as his nature, he is consistent. The Bible word, I guess, would be faithful. Faithfulness. Okay, in other words, it's being consistent. What does consistent mean? If you look in a dictionary, consistent means conforming to a regular pattern. It's predictability. I think Bob Jones Sr. used to say that dependability is the greatest ability. Okay, but the idea is being faithful. It's not. It's conforming to a regular pattern. It's unchangeable. Now, obviously, we know that God is flexible, and he will change certain things at certain times, but all these things are within the confines of the Bible itself. Okay, sometimes he'll cross a dispensation. We know in the Old Testament that a person could pray against his enemies, ask God to take out his enemies. If that person lived right, God was obligated to do it under the Old Testament covenant. In the New Testament, we are to pray for them that despitefully use you. Pray for you. That's a change. Same God, but it's a change in there. He doesn't change, but there are varieties of his methods. The same God created an elephant, you know, a whale, a hippopotamus. You know, there's a variety there, but that's the same God that did that. So the word is consistency. In Colossians, this is called single-mindedness. A singleness of mind. You have James chapter 1 says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Single-mindedness is somebody that has a firm commitment to something. There's a cause to stand up for. People nowadays, they just so flippant about life. Jan was talking to a young fella yesterday, and this kid was just, I don't care. Just so passive. He didn't care about anything. Well, when it comes down to that kid's neck, he'll care. He just don't realize it yet. But that's a lot of people in society when you try to deal with them about certain issues. Why? It's because double-mindedness breeds an apathy. And the thing is God wants you and I to be consistent. In Ephesians chapter 6, it calls it singleness of heart. Another thing in Colossians, it mentions men service, not with eye service as men pleasers. What's that mean? Well, if you've been in sports or in gym class in school, you remember the instructor was saying, okay, now it's time for the exercise. And some of the kids would be watching them like this. You know, if they're doing push-ups, up, down, up, down, up, down, and they're watching like this, and he's not looking, so they stay down or stay up, watching like that. That's eye service. Doing what they're doing because, I'm just going to do it because I'm telling you this. It's not helping them at all. Men please. Those are men pleasers. Okay? And so the basic relationship or the different relationships in life, you will see that in every relationship, the number one quality that's needed is consistency. Okay, for example, if a coach in basketball, would he want an athlete who is a streak shooter? Meaning he's going to get 7 out of 10, and next time he's going to get 1 out of 10. He comes to a game, and maybe he'll score 5 points, another game 30 points, another game 2 points, another game 25 points, and you don't know what to expect out of this Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde situation. Or is he going to want somebody that gets 20 points one game, maybe 22 the next game, maybe 18, maybe 24, back down to 19, maybe about 21, where he can rely on this person. He's consistent. That's the kind of person a coach is looking for. Is he looking for an athlete that's moody, where one time he's excited, another time he's down? Or he's just firm right through it? Going through high school, playing sports, you know, personally, I respected cheerleaders, but I didn't really, it didn't jack me up for a game. You remember in school where you had to have pep sessions? And I felt sorry for the cheerleaders because here they had to try to jack these kids up and all these kids in there. And then, of course, me, when my sister Jan was a cheerleader, I'm down in front and I'm saying, Jan, your face is turning red. And then she'd give me the meanest look. Oh, she was so mad at her stupid brother. Because that stuff, I didn't care. And then guys before the game, they'd be applauding, trying to get all jacked up for the game. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, I was jacked up for the game, but I didn't have to show it outside. I was ready to play the game. I was fired up for the game, but it was all inside. And two of us, when I was a senior, there's two of us that were if you look at the stats and everything, we were the mainstay of the team. And he and I, everybody would be all fired up, and all these other guys fired up, and he'd be looking at each other and say, bunch of idiots. They're idiots, they're idiots, they're idiots. And the reason why we felt that is because who needs emotion to get jacked up for something you love? We don't need that stuff. Why? Because the love for the game should get you fired up in itself, just because you enjoy it. If you don't enjoy it, get out. Find something you love to do. Be inconsistent. You see, and that's what it should be, being consistent about things. You see, basically a pattern, consistency is a regular pattern in game. Whether it's basketball, baseball, football, soccer, or you put them all together and you get hockey all put together. Basically, that's what you get out of hockey. You put them all together and you get hockey out of that stuff. But even at that, in basketball, for example, in basketball, there is no reason to have a bad game on defense. None whatsoever. Yeah, a guy may burn you here or there, but there is no reason to have a bad game on defense because that is just a lack of character. Offense, you could be on, you could be off. Okay, but the idea is to develop consistency. When I went to Grace College, which I don't encourage anybody to go to Grace College, unless you want to pass out which Bible tracts, you might want to do that. Okay, but when I was at Grace College, you know, I played on a basketball team. At the end of every practice, we had what we called pro sprints. Okay, and what that was, you stand at the end line, run straight forward to half court, run backwards to the free throw line, run straight forward to the end line, run backwards to the half court line, run to the free throw line, and then run backwards all the way back. So you're running facing one wall at all times, and when you run forward and backward like that, that's the fastest way to get in shape. And it's funny when you got tall guys uncoordinated because they fall in their can all the time, and because they can't run backwards. It's a good way to get in shape. It's a good way to develop coordination. Plus, you got to keep your head up, because if you don't, you're going to run in the back of a guy running backwards. And so we would run like, 10 or so of those. And so when we do those, I was not the fastest guy on the team. Okay, and so the first time we'd run the pro sprints, I would not get in first. I'd be right in the middle of the pack. And then we'd run a second one. Well, but the second one, I'd be pretty close to the front of the pack. By the third one, I was the first guy, fourth one, first guy, fifth one, first guy, sixth one, first guy, seventh one, first guy. Because I was trying to keep a steady, consistent keel on those things. And then the coach would announce, okay, this next one, first one to the line is done. It wouldn't be me. And that would tell me that those guys are dogging it. They're dogging it, and they're only putting out what they want to put out. They're not being consistent. You see? And then, of course, we'd run another one. Okay, the next one, the faster guy, and it still wouldn't be me. It would be about the fourth or fifth one. Then I'd finally, the other guys would be so dogged out, I'd finally beat them on that one. But the idea was that they were up and down and up and down, and the thing is to be consistent. Any coach will choose a consistent athlete who is consistent within the confines of the rules of his game over any talented athlete that has no character, that you don't know if he's going to be there or if he's not going to be there, in mind or in body or whatever. He'll choose a consistent athlete over anybody. Now you take that down and bring that into the home situation. What provides security and harmony in a home is consistency in the authority in the home. If the kids are told by mama, daddy's coming home today, and one day he comes home grouchy and wants to bite everybody's head off, and the next day he's a sweetheart, and the next day you don't know where he's going to be, and you ever get around people whose mood swings are, they ought to wear the mood rings and then show the ring to others, and then that way you can know how to react. Okay, but whenever you're around somebody that's up and down like that, they're inconsistent in their spirit, you gotta kind of feel them out before you can do anything around them. If they're in a good mood, okay, you can laugh about some stuff. In a bad mood, just keep your distance. That's childishness. You see, that's all that is. That's letting emotions run it. Okay, and the thing is a parent that desires a family, a children, get security and solitude from a parent that is consistent. If an action one time they get a laugh out of their parent, and then if they do the same act in a different situation, it makes their parents mad, and now they're teed off, gonna chew out the kid, that's complete confusion. See, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so the thing is, okay, if you got reamed out at, as far as work goes, if you really got chewed out about something, what are you gonna come home and chew your wife out for? She didn't chew you out. You see, the thing is, have an even keel. You see? And a lot of times I understand that people get in a bad mood because they don't feel good. But when you don't feel good, you got to keep in mind, you still want to keep an even keel about things. Be consistent. You see, as far as parents, as far as children go, it's a regular pattern. Not moody, not streaky, but consistent. You see, certain behavior should be, people should know how you're going to behave about a certain situation. You should be predictable. Husbands should provide a consistent stability for the wife. He should regularly encourage her and try to build her up in the eyes of the children. Okay, and then he should praise her publicly to the children. He should help her out as much as he can. He should express gratitude regularly and openly in front of his children. Appreciation. In return, what goes around comes around. If that's done properly and faithfully and consistently, most time that'll come back around. Most of the time. Obviously not all the time, but most of the time. You see? What bothers people in church today? Why are people so apathetic about church? It's inconsistency. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The guy behind the pulpit, or the female behind the pulpit, they don't believe the book in their hand. They don't believe any book. They believe they're the final authority. And that's why you have a double-minded man. That way, I don't care if he's double-minded only on one or two issues or whether he's double-minded on a bunch of issues. You see, a liberal is a person who wants to change a lot of verses in the Bible. A conservative is somebody who wants to change a few verses in the Bible. They're in the same stinking boat. One's on one side of the boat, one's on the other side. And they're yelling back and forth at each other in their boat, saying, yeah, liberal, yeah, conservative, yeah, liberal. Their boat's going down. Why? Because they're not consistent. They're double-minded. Psalms 12, verse 2 talks about double-minded men where they talk vanity about each other. And then verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in the furnace of earth. You see, when a man don't believe this book is the final authority, then they can't figure out why the church is having so much trouble. That's what business meetings are for. What are they for? For trouble. That's what they cause. Why? Because you got a bunch of authorities in a church where it's come time to make a decision. If they don't have one final authority in the church, then they're just going to have nothing but chaos. And that's why people are so sick of church. Is because there is no final authority. An ideal church situation is when you have people coming in with the greatest virtue in mindset, humility, and the greatest virtue in action, consistently following the final authority. You will generally have harmony in that church. And a good harmony. A sweet harmony, because we're falling in line with what the book says. You see, a pastor realizes and tells the people that he is not the final authority. The final authority in this book and what God expects from him and you and I is to preach the word, be instant, in season, and out of season. That's consistency. He's going to do his best to preach this book whether there's one person shows up or 100 people show up, whether he's on a street corner or whether he's in some fancy place. We got a bunch of people. You see, that's consistency. That's what God wants us to do. That's what God expects from us. Why are people so apathetic towards politics? Saw a gentleman yesterday, an older gentleman, getting in a car. He had a political sign. And we were just pulling in. He was getting ready to pull out. He's putting in his trunk. And I just said to him, you got a good sign there. He said, yeah. I haven't voted in 30 years. I just found out about this guy. And he said, man, I'm going to go out and register and vote. I said, well, you picked a good guy. That's why people are so apathetic about politics. Why? They say one thing here, they flip-flop, say something here, they flip-flop, say something here, they flip-flop again, say something here. It's like a fish jumped in the boat. Why? They have no final authority. You see, now, Americans don't realize, the way this country began is that we didn't trust the king. He was a tyrant. So the colonists humbly appealed to the tyrant, redress of grievances, that's called. Tried and tried again to get him to lay off the taxes. And so then the Boston Tea Party was the final straw. And then, not the final straw, but it's there. And then the king got so tired of us, the colonists, constantly asking him to back off, he threw off the colonists. Threw them off totally. They were outside of their jurisdiction. Now they were forced to declare independence. Then he didn't want to get rid of them because he didn't want to lose that control over people. And then we had the Revolutionary War, which really wasn't a revolution, technically speaking. But, okay, now we develop a system of government here, or we develop, at July 4th, every able-bodied man in this country became equal with the king. Every able-bodied, that's where we get the idea of king on your own land. Well, man, who can run all the politics all the time? You don't got time to do that. So the people decided to delegate some authority. We don't got time to do all this stuff. Who's got time to read all the law books we got? None of us got that time. So, but you see, they didn't trust the ones at the top. So they put a job description out there. This is what we expect you to do. This is what we are going to delegate you to do. And it was called a constitution. If you don't want to stay within the confines of these delegation of our rules, then don't go for the job. Now, when he gets the job, he gets elected for the job. The next thing we do is we require that person to sign an oath that he's going to stay within the confines. We expect that of him. If he don't, we're going to, do what we can, ask people to get him out of office or to sue him or whatnot. You see, that's how this country began. Now, that was state level. Now, then, we got a bunch of these different individual nations, 13 at the time. They were individual nations of their own. They said, well, there's one thing, there's a couple other items that we'd like to put on the national level, so we're going to make this level over here. Two separate things. One federal, one state. Well, since it's federal, let's portray that as a football coach. The two F's go together. And then the state level, let's portray that as a soccer coach. The two S's should go together. Never the twain shall meet. What do we have in our country? We have the football coach going to all the soccer games and telling the soccer guy how to run the game. He steps outside of his sphere of influence, a double-minded man. Oh, he may obey on this occasion, in this case. Oh, he obeys it 5 times, but this guy disobeys it 20 times. So he's better than this guy. Why is it that we got to choose the lesser of two evils? And that's what the problem is in this country. People are so fed up with the double-mindedness, they say, fooey on all of it. And then they gripe about it. But if you're going to say, fooey on all of it, I don't think you got really a room to gripe. You got to do something. Okay, the thing is there's no compromise, none. There's absolutely no compromise on the authority issue. We hear it all the time. You know, compromise the lifeblood of politics. I don't buy into that. There is no compromise on the authority. There is flexibility within the authority. As God is flexible within his authority. But there's no compromise on the authority. Whenever you hear any, this is an obvious one. Any candidate for president talking about health care is an obvious outside of authority. And about 90% of other things they talk about. Now, here's what's going on in our country. We not only have a football coach at the federal level telling a soccer coach how to run his games, we have a football coach who's going to another football game trying to tell the football guy how to run his football field, football team. You see, that's like us going into Iraq telling them how to run their country. You see, now what would a football coach over here say to this football coach? He's going to take a leap, pal. And that's not within the games of your authority. You see, and that's the problem we have in our country. You see, the Constitution and a job description prior to election, it is a solemn vow to remain within the limitations, and it's a sacred oath between that official, the people, and his God. And when they step outside of that, that's called treason. And obviously, 99% of them, you can mark them down for that. There is absolutely no room for compromise outside of that delegated authority. There's enough room to be flexible within that authority, and that's no problem. Consistency within the law, the rule of law, is the greatest virtue that we can expect from any public official. That's why Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 says, "For the when you execute the sentence speedily," okay, Ecclesiastes, and this is dealing with a king in a situation. He says this, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of man is fully set in them to do evil." They get so arrogant where they're going to publish what their plans are. These guys are so arrogant now that no matter how you and I feel about the Amero or the North American Union or the Council on Foreign Relations, they're so arrogant that they've gotten away from a year, they're going to cram it down your throat and my throat. And that's where we're at in this country. We are at a crossroads. And the thing is, what we need to desire and pray for is consistency. This is the number one character trait that a coach would want an athlete. This is what's going to provide stability in a home. This is what provides stability in a church. And this is what provides stability in a nation. When the righteous are in authority, people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. Proverbs 29, verse 2. So what is the number one quality that God, our captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, he's called the captain of our salvation, Hebrews, what would be the number one quality he's looking in your mindset? Humility. What's the number one quality he's looking for in your life? Consistency. The Bible word is faithfulness. Faithfulness. In other words, You and I ought to be faithful to God's letters as any mail carrier is faithful to carry the letters of the mail. On Monday, on Tuesday, maybe Wednesday when the sleet's coming down, something like that. Do you think the mail carrier says, "Oh, I think I'll just stay home today. I don't want to carry the mail." We ought to be more faithful to God's letters than that postmaster is to the letters of man. Faithfulness to deliver the good news of God. You and I ought to be more faithful to deliver the good news of God than the news media delivers the bad news to you and I. I mean, they'll come hell or high water. They'll even risk going into war. They'll even risk death just to tell you how bad the news is. And you and I should be willing to do those things for the good news of Jesus Christ. I mean, if they're more faithful to deliver the bad news in that method, shame on us for delivering, for not giving on the good news of Jesus Christ. If a Jehovah's Witness and a Mormon is more faithful to deliver the rotten news that they got, shame on the born-again believers who's not delivering the news of Jesus Christ. Faithfulness to support the captain of our salvation, as any sports nut today is going to support their team that they're a fanatic for. If they can make a fool out of themselves for their sports team, you and I should make a fool out of ourselves for Jesus Christ. And just because these people don't want to do it, it's because they're hypocrites. You see, the opposite of consistency is inconsistency. Another word for that is hypocrisy. That's what it is, hypocrisy. The number one character quality that God wants in your life and in my life that we can see is consistency. It's faithfulness. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. I pray you'd help us to be, as fathers, faithful to our children, consistent in our authority, consistent in our discipline, consistent in our spirit and our attitudes. Lord, I do pray you'd help this nation. Lord, I do pray somehow, some way, if it's a miraculous thing, that consistency can begin to become official in government. Who knows? Only you know. And Lord, I do pray you'd somehow pardon this nation for its hypocrisy and inconsistency. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us realize that the most important attitude that we should have is humility, but the most important actions that we should have is being consistent. Consistent within the rules that you have given us. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. The altar's open. If you need it, it's available. Consistency. Faithfulness. I seldom, if ever, mention church attendance or anything like that because I believe that people who really want to be faithful, consistent, will do it. They don't? Hey, that's their problem, not mine. But if you can speak up about something you like, sports contest, and you refuse to speak up for Jesus Christ, you're an ingrate. You're a hypocrite. If you go to your mailbox every single day to collect your mail, but you don't go to the mail that God has delivered to you, you're a hypocrite. You're not consistent. You're not right. You may be saved, but you're not right. You need to get right. Consistency. The Bible word is faithfulness. A lot of times people say practice makes perfect. That is not true. Practice does not make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. Because that's consistency. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to humble ourselves, admit our faults, and Lord, I do pray you'd help us to develop in our character consistency, faithfulness. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be more faithful to reading your letters than to read our mail. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be more faithful in getting the good news from the Bible than listening to the bad news from the media. Lord, I do pray you'd just help us to be consistent soldiers of thee, be faithful to thee in season, out of season. And Lord, I pray that this would be a blessing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're dismissed.